Shall we turn to Romans 8 once again? You know how we get these rains here in Oregon sometimes? The storm comes in and it just sits there and doesn't move, and we just get drenched. And, well, I'm sort of thinking that's what we need to do here in Romans 8. We've come to some really significant passages of Scripture concerning the Holy Spirit's ministry, and we just need to sit here. So I will explain that. That's why we're not moving ahead very quickly at all. We're just sort of inching ahead from verse to verse right now. Today we want to understand the Spirit's witness to us. Last week, because of what is said in verse 14 about the Spirit's leading, we looked at some of the things that the Holy Spirit leads us as believers to do. And you know I'm big on review, so we are going to spend some time reviewing some of that today. But we'll move ahead too. And then verse 16, we want to look at this verse that teaches about how the Holy Spirit bears witness or gives confirmation to us of our sonship, or that the fact that we are the children of God. And I want to spend some time thinking about how do we experience this witness so that we can have the assurance that verse seems to mean to give to us. What is the nature of this witness of the Spirit? And then in verse 17, there's really, I see three subjects here we should address. And we'll just kind of scratch the surface today of the fact we are heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, this matter of inheritance, part of which is that the Lord is our portion. Then it's a matter of suffering with Christ. That's certainly an important subject. And then what Paul has been heading toward, this matter of glorification. So you can see this passage is we just can't move through this too quickly. We need to stop and look carefully at some of these matters. I'd like to first of all read verses 12 through 17. So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Just a little bit of review, if you will. Verse 14 says, all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. So what is it that the Holy Spirit leads believers to do? Let me just mention some of those things again. It begins with He leads us to believe in Christ. And He does that by regenerating us, by making us alive spiritually, by causing us to be born again. Born again is what regeneration is. Remember, we looked at what Jesus said to Nicodemus, one must be born again to see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus didn't really understand what that meant, and Jesus explained that one must be born of the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. That being born of the Spirit is when God changes our hearts. Using Ezekiel's language again, He takes out the heart of stone, a heart that is so resistant to the things of God, replaces it with the heart of flesh that is open and desirous of the things of God. And in a word, when He regenerates us, He gives us faith. We need to understand this, that faith is a gift, and it is regeneration or being born again that causes us to have faith. It is not the other way around. There's much confusion about this. Many people would say that having faith causes you to be born again. That's incorrect. And when people say that, they're probably what they mean by born again is saved. And we want to understand that being born again is regeneration. It is birth. It is being made alive. It's the fact that God makes us alive that causes us to have faith. And then, of course, we give the proper response to the gospel. We gladly repent and we come to Christ. This is the very first thing we would say the Holy Spirit leads us to do. That's really what makes us believers. The second thing we looked at is so important too, is the Holy Spirit leads us to understand the Scriptures, to understand the Bible. I gave you those two verses from John's Gospel in the Upper Room Discourse, John 14, verse 26, and John 16, verse 13, where Jesus said He would give the disciples another helper, another one called alongside, it was the Holy Spirit, to teach them and to guide them in the truth. And we understand that those verses, those promises of the Spirit's coming were not limited to the disciples. It's still true today. The Holy Spirit is given to us that we can understand the truth, understand the Scriptures, so we can walk in light of them. And one of the implications of that is we must read our Bibles. If that's where the Spirit's going to guide us, then we have to be in the Word to receive that guidance. The third thing we considered, what the Spirit leads us to do is to fight against sin. Or as Paul put it in verse 3 here, if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. In fact, that's probably the primary thing Paul had in mind here, because that's the context of what he's saying. The Spirit of God leads us to do that. The Spirit of God would lead us to put to death the deeds of the body, to fight against sin, to deny its temptations and its power over us. And that, we want to remember, is God's number one priority for us, is our sanctification. God wants that more in our lives than anything else. And then, again, I want to emphasize, who is it that puts to death the deeds of the body? It is you. Notice the word. If you put to death the deeds of the body. But we can't do it on our own strength. We need the Spirit's help. We need to rely upon Him. But still we have to make the effort. This is not let go and let God. That's a fallacious kind of a phrase that I don't think it even belongs in our Christian vocabulary, really. I was thinking of a verse. I didn't think of this verse last week, but it's so appropriate. You've heard it before. Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, where the Jews had returned from the Babylonian captivity. They had gone back to Jerusalem. The project was to rebuild the temple, to build the second temple, known as Zerubbabel's temple. And the prophet Zechariah gives this word to him. He says, "Not by power, nor by might, but by my Spirit, says the Lord." That it would take the Spirit's energy and strength and guidance and blessing to build the temple. But don't forget that those workmen put brick upon brick upon brick upon brick. They built the temple. They couldn't do it without the Spirit's leading and guidance. So it is in our fight against sin. We must be active. You must say no to the temptations. You must say no to those besetting sins. But also we must not think we have the strength to do it. We don't. Christ has to give us the strength. So that's a very important thing the Holy Spirit leads us to do. And then the fourth thing, and this will, after this we'll get up to where we left off. The next thing, let me read verse 15. Having to do with our adoption as sons. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. That would have to do with the law, which people break. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the point of what Paul is including here is the Spirit of God leads us to know and appreciate our adoption by the Father as His children. Remember, the Holy Spirit does not adopt us into the family of God. The Father adopts us into the family of God. But the Holy Spirit plays this role. And so this is why He's called the Spirit of Adoption. He makes it effectual to us. He causes us to have an appreciation of this new relationship with the Father. He enables us to love God. Remember, if you do remember back in chapter 5, verse 5, it says the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. And it is because of the Holy Spirit making this real to us that we know God as not as our judge, but as our Father. We're reconciled to Him, and we would actually cry, Abba, Father. Terms of endearment, family terms. I think it's interesting, there's really two ways to become a part of a family. Two ways. You can be birthed into a family, or you can be adopted into a family. Which way is it for us? It's both. We've been born of God's Spirit, born again, born into the family of God. And what that enables us to have is to have, as we grow and are sanctified, the very character of God, partake of His character. And adoption, we're also adopted into the family of God. And what that enables us to have is privilege. Adoption, one of the significant things about this matter of adoption into God's family is privilege. We have privileges. As I said, we have a place at the table. Very, very significant, this adoption of God. So that's all review. We went over that last week, but it's so important, I think we need to think about it again. So now let's add verse 16 to this, more about the Holy Spirit, what He does. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. Now notice it didn't say, I doubt your Bible will translate this way, the Spirit Himself bears witness to our spirit. It's more likely that we are to understand the Holy Spirit bears witness along with our spirit. The Greek suggests that that's the intent here, that there are two witnesses. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit Himself bears witness along with our spirit that we are children of God. I thought this was interesting. One person I read this week pointed out that in the Old Testament, all facts must be borne testimony to by at least two or three witnesses. Maybe that has something to do with here. Maybe Paul was thinking that way when he mentions the two witnesses. But I do think the primary thought here is that the Holy Spirit bears witness, convinces us that we are the children of God. And that's a most precious thing that we would, I think we really want to experience that. But that's the question I want to ask is, well, how do we experience that? How do we know that the Holy Spirit is bearing witness to us that we are God's children? Because that sounds like a pretty precious thing to experience, to have that sort of testimony and convincing that we are the children of God. And I could see somebody getting confused over that as to, as I've said before, we don't need to be in the dark about what the Spirit of God does. But I think there's a lot of mystery for us as to how He does these things. How does He influence us to some of these things? And to a large degree, we don't really know. But here's something I found helpful that John Murray wrote about this in his fine commentary on Romans, coming on this verse. John Murray said this: "We are not to construe this witness of the Spirit as consisting in a direct propositional revelation to the effect, 'Thou art a son of God,' or excuse me, 'Thou art a child of God.'" So we're not to be thinking there'll be some kind of an audible voice that says this, that you're a child of God. Maybe not even an inaudible voice. But certainly it teaches that there, the Holy Spirit and one of His ministries to us is influencing in such a way that we have this assurance in our hearts that in fact we are the children of God. And let me just suggest this to you. Maybe there's several ways the Spirit gives this assurance, but this is kind of a personal thing, at least for me. I think one of the ways that this assurance is given is that the Spirit of God convinces us that the promises of Scripture are ours personally. I just say I feel like that's the way this, the Holy Spirit bears witness to me. That, and I maybe you experience this too, but as we read the Scripture, you know the Bible is filled with promises. Wonderful, precious promises about a lot of things. I think perhaps what the Spirit does is He convinces us that these promises are not only true, but they're true to you, to us, individually. And when that happens, there's a real hope and encouragement in that. Let me suggest to you that Scripture shows that the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Word are closely intertwined. That is because the Holy Spirit uses the Word in ministry so often. For instance, let's look at a couple of verses that I think show this so clearly. Would you look at Ephesians chapter 5? I think you'll certainly notice the similarity of language between two verses. Look at Ephesians 5, verse 18. Ephesians 5 verse 18 reads, Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. So Paul is saying, be filled with the Spirit, and people who are filled with the Spirit, what do? Well, he suggests they address one another in this language is psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now turn over to, keep that in mind, turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 verse 16. Notice what Paul says here. And some of you are very aware that there's a lot of similarities between Ephesians and Colossians. But here in Colossians 3 verse 16, this is what he writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving, thankfulness in your hearts to God. So in Ephesians, he speaks about people who are filled with the Spirit speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. In Colossians, people who have the word of Christ richly dwelling in their hearts speak to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual song. Just interesting verses because it shows how closely connected are the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the ministry of the Word of God to our lives. And we're not to be surprised that they are linked together because the Holy Spirit uses the Word. Remember even that passage that we looked at, that the Spirit of God is given to us to teach us and guide us in the truth. And I think this is one of the ways then that the Spirit gives us this assurance of sonship. He takes these promises that are in the Scriptures and we're able to apply them and draw encouragement from them. For instance, here in Romans 8, verse 1 again, this is a great promise. We should take this as a promise that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is good news, is it not? And that might be especially good news when you're struggling against sin and sometimes you're being defeated. Remember the context. Remember what Paul wrote in chapter 7 about his own personal struggle with sin. He so wants to be victorious over sin. He so wants to please the Lord. And he says, but I find myself doing that which I hate, which is sin. And he says, wretched man that I am. And there's that sense of very real despair there over his sin. But then in verse 8, or chapter 8, then he comes to this. In spite of this, in spite of the fact that I'm not where I'd like to be, I've got a long ways to grow in my growth, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And when one is sincerely, diligently wanting to be sanctified, wanting to follow the Lord, wanting to please Him, wanting to overcome sin, and yet he's still struggling and sometimes losing, the Holy Spirit can take a verse like that and give us encouragement. Remember what Christ has done for you. Remember your relationship with Him. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's another time I think we really need this encouragement and reminder of our sonship, and that's when we are in trials and difficulties. One of the great promises of Scripture is in Hebrews 13, verse 5. Don't you love this one? He says, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Perhaps the Holy Spirit, in bearing witness to our spirit, takes a verse like that and reminds us of the great truthfulness of it. I was thinking of Jan's daughter, Lisa. We prayed for her. I think it was last Sunday we prayed for her because she's had some very severe pain, and she had to have a CAT scan, I guess it was. That's where they put you in that tube, you know, and if you're at all claustrophobic, you know. MRI, okay. Thank you. Because I don't get these things right sometimes. But MRI, and she had to go into that tube, and I think she was in there for about an hour, and it was just right in front of her face. And she thought of this verse over and over again. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Just said that over and over. Reminded herself of that. Isaiah 26, verse 3. I think the Lord can use those verses and just those promises can be so real. And the fact that that we can lay claim to the promises of God and feel that they really are given to us personally. Perhaps that is how the Spirit of God bears witness to our sonship. But perhaps that is at least one of the ways. And it seems that way to me. And if that is true, again, is it not important that we read the Scriptures? I mean, if He's going to use the Scriptures to bear witness to our relationship, our sonship, well, we've got to read the promises. There's just no way to get around it that Christians need to read their Bibles. We must be reading our Bibles. And then let me say this as well. We really cannot expect that the Spirit of God is going to bear witness to sonship when we are living blatantly disobedient lives. I mean, what gives? Do we think that the Spirit of God is going to bear witness to sonship when we live like, you know, just the world? Of course He isn't. In fact, there's another witness born there. In fact, is Titus 1:16 speaks of people who profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient for any good work. So it is in, as we walk with the Lord, we sense this sense of, or He bears witness, gives us that assurance of our relationship with Him. Let's just briefly touch, if we might, upon a little bit of verse 17, and we'll have to pick this up again in 2 weeks. We'll return to it. But notice that Paul speaks of the fact that if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. So we have an inheritance. A heavenly inheritance. And wouldn't you like to know what that is? I have to say, I think this is a subject that we probably can't really understand too well at this point. we will find out much more about it when we are in heaven with the Lord. What is this inheritance? What's it like? And then there's probably a couple of good reasons why we only understand it partially at this point. One would probably be that the heavenly inheritance is far beyond anything we can imagine at this point. It is probably more wondrous, more beautiful. We just don't have the capacity to understand these things yet. And a verse that perhaps suggests that somewhat, although it's a little bit out of context, but it's still a truth, is Paul said to the Corinthians, "Eye has not seen, ear has not heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love Him." So it's better than you can imagine what this inheritance is going to be. That would be one reason why we know so little about it. And the other is this, that some of the language that is used in Scripture to describe this inheritance is symbolic. Imagery is being used. Let me give you this quote from R.C. Sproul in his comments on this passage in Romans, and I'm quoting now from Sproul. "What we know of this inheritance is largely symbolic, and much in Revelation speaks of the riches that will be bestowed upon us. Chief among them will not be things, but greater intimacy with Christ than we presently enjoy." That's true. Surely that is true. Can you imagine how God came and walked with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day? What must that have been like? You realize that we're going to do that? He's going to walk with us in heaven throughout eternity? It's kind of blows your mind, doesn't it? And that's why I wanted Russell to read those passages that speak of the fact the psalmist and Lamentations says the Lord is our portion. He is our portion. We have to explore this further probably the next time we get into Romans again. But let's look at one thing that's sort of like material. Turn to John chapter 14. Although here again, I think we could get much too literal and make a mistake. But one of the things that is a part of your inheritance is a place at the table, a home in heaven. Look what Jesus said in that upper room discourse when the disciples were just beside themselves, not understanding what he had said about he's going to die, he's going to leave them. And they didn't want that to happen. And he spoke these words to encourage him. In John 14, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms." I know some of you prefer mansions there. Would you really want a mansion in heaven? You want to have to clean that place every day? You know? That's not what heaven's going to be like. He said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." It's a part of our inheritance. You're not going to be homeless in heaven, that's for sure. There's a room, there's a place prepared for you. And I wouldn't even want to touch trying to go, I think, beyond that, because I'm sure I would miss it by a mile. I'm sure that if I tried to describe that room or mansion or dwelling place or whatever that abode is, that I would fall so far short of describing the glory and the beauty and the wonder of it that I would someday be ashamed that I didn't give the Lord greater credit for what he can do. But we want to explore this too, that of course there are these things that we can definitely denote from the Scripture that are said are a part of our inheritance, but surely it is true that God, in large measure, God is the inheritance, so we're going to dwell with Him throughout eternity. And I just want to close with a little bit from this note that's in the bulletin, because I think this is something that we really need to do. I know I need to do it. So probably we all do. The Christian life is, in a sense, a process of reassigning value. Reassigning value. What do you value here upon the earth? And it's not wrong to value things. It's not wrong to find enjoyment in the things that God has given you. But you do realize, of course, that you're going to leave them all behind someday. You're not going to take them with you. They're only temporarily yours to use for a time. Shouldn't we be setting our greatest value on the things that we're headed toward in heaven? The things that are eternal. The things that will really last. And the things that especially have to do with the fact we're going to behold Christ face to face, it says, and we're going to have a knowledge of God that far surpasses anything we now have. And He is going to be our portion. He is our portion now, but in a much greater degree in the future. So we'll return to these subjects, and we just have to spend more time with Romans 8, because these matters of our inheritance, suffering with Him, our glorification are the things that are so important for us to know. Well, let's stop there for today.